Well, I just got back from 3 days in the wilderness with some of the men from Living Hope Family Church. They're actually going to give some testimony to it in the second service. The three other guys that were with me on the hike from here, Nick, Luke, and Nathan, and the four of us were joined by Steve Hawley and his son Jeremiah for the first day and night as we hiked up in Crawford Notch and up in New Hampshire and climbed up to just around 4,200 feet and up into the clouds and then spent the night in the wilderness and hiked down in the morning and back up another mountain 4,000 feet up, spent the night in the clouds again, and then hiked down and drove home yesterday to spend the night in our beds, which never felt so good, I will say. Never felt quite so good. Eddie, it was an adventure, my friend. I'm sad you weren't there, but for your sake, I'm also glad you weren't there because you don't feel like I do this morning, and that's a good thing. If I sit down in the middle of the service, it's because my legs are like jello. I had forgotten just what it's like to carry 50 pounds on your back and hike up a mountain with it. And maybe my pack was even heavier than that. But I have a few life's lessons to share from this little hike, and I figured I'd use them, and then I'll turn to the scriptures and share a psalm with you. So it's just a neat little devotion this morning. It's not a fully-fledged sermon. There just wasn't any time to prepare a fully-fledged sermon, so you guys can be probably grateful for that. But we started off planning this a couple months ago, and the plan was to get a bunch of guys, whoever was brave enough to take the challenge and who could manage the time and whose back would, you know, guys whose backs wouldn't give out. The challenge was to get out and go away and spend some time together talking about Jesus trailside and walking with the Lord, even though we can't see him, kind of like the men on the road to Emmaus. You know, they couldn't see who it was who was walking with them, but when he opened up the scriptures, they saw him. And we figured we'd have one of those experiences too. And somewhere along the trail, we knew we'd find Jesus, and we did. But I'll tell you about that a little later. So about 2 months ago, we started this process, and I got all excited, and I thought, well, we've got, you know, this couple of young guys in the church whose wives are about to have babies again, and figured, you know what, let's get them out on the trail before those babies come, because after the babies come, they're going to be home taking care of mama and babies, and that's going to, you know, we need to get them out on the trail first for a few days just to get their manhood, you know, just celebrate it, and then they can go to change diapers and wet wipes and that kind of stuff and feel okay. And no shame on that, right? So so anyway, we started planning, and I started making a few purchases to prepare well. You know, a good Boy Scout always prepares well. I was never a Boy Scout, but you know, I've learned from those Boy Scouts. So I started buying some things, and I discovered that beautiful, wonderful store REI, and EMS was going out of business, and there was stuff on sale, and before long I'd purchased a bunch of things I thought would be really good for me. And so we packed up our stuff, and we drove up early Thursday morning, drove up to New Hampshire, where we were to meet Steve and his son Jeremiah. And Steve is kind of like Gandalf. If you're going on a hike, you know, he's kind of the guy who just knows everything and knows exactly where you're supposed to go and what to do. And he's such a good guy. You guys know Pastor Steve. What a man of God. And here I was. It's been probably 20 years since I've actually been on a trail, decent overnight trail. Not since I was a youth pastor have I done this kind of thing. And it's 30 years since I was in the Army. So I just didn't remember what it's like to carry heavy weight on your back. And so I packed my bags. On Wednesday night, I picked it up to put it in the car, and I thought, oh, no. oh, no. And so I put it all in the car, and I carried a box with me in the car as well, and I thought, well, when we get up to the campsite, oh, when we get up to the trailhead, we'll park our car, and I figured we'll repack, and I'll take out some of the non-essentials, and we'll just set them aside. I'll get Steve to tell me how much of this is non-essential. So sure enough, we get to the trailhead, and Steve's there. It's nice and early, 8 o'clock in the morning, and we're just going through the stuff in my pack. So don't need that, don't need that, don't need that. At the end, I had a box full of stuff, put it in the car, including some of my, you know, like M&Ms and some of the things I thought I'd really need on the trail. Just, I need that. I know. What do you mean I can't take that? Steve's like, trust me, you don't need that. So there was a bunch of stuff in there, and still lifted up my pack, and I knew it was going to be a challenge. There's a lot of stuff, I think, that we cart along in our regular everyday lives that's actually a heavy burden that we don't really need to be carrying around with us. For me, it was stuff that looked really cool, and they gave me a trail name. They called me Ritz-Carlton because I like nice stuff, and so Ritz is apparently my new trail name, and Nick's trail name is Trail Mom because he was like our trail mom. He was making sure that we were all okay. And anyway, but Ritz, it was hard for me to let go of some of these things that I really wanted to take with me, and things I know I'll take with me on trips in the future, but I won't carry it all at the same time. It was hard to let go. I think that there are some luxuries in life that we've become accustomed to that are actually burdensome. The value of that luxury is indeed precious if it is a luxury and if it's a treat or a once-in-a-while thing. But I think I mentioned to you last week, our culture has adopted a value of enjoying luxuries all the time. And because of that, our expectations are sometimes unrealistic. Unrealistic because we actually can't maintain that kind of a lifestyle. We can't maintain that kind of luxury. And the only way to maintain that kind of luxury is we have to put in extra work. I could have carried all that stuff up the mountain. I actually could have. I did have the strength, and I could have made it, but it would have been a vastly different experience. It was tough anyway to climb, you know, 3,000 feet or 2,000 feet in elevation with 50 or 60 pounds on your back. It's a hard thing to do. If I'd carried 60 or 70 pounds on my back, it would have been a lot harder. And I think for many of us, there are things that we feel that we deserve or things that we feel we need to have. And the expectation of that makes us say, I can get this, I can do this. If I just work a couple of extra hours, if I put in that little overtime, or if I work a little harder here or do a little of that. But every time we do that, we sacrifice something. In order to take something with us, we have to let go of something else. To carry all that stuff up the mountain would have meant I won't enjoy the trail nearly as much. Now, when I get to the top and take my pack off, I'll have some pleasures maybe that I wouldn't have had, but the whole experience may have been, I mean, I could injure myself on the way up there, or I could be so exhausted that it doesn't even matter when I reach the top what view I'm seeing. And in the same way, it's valuable for us to have somebody come alongside us and say, I don't think you need that. You might not want to carry that. That's part of what the church is here for. The church is the accountability system of other people who've walked the trail longer than we have, more frequently than we have, or who've carried heavy stuff before and could actually come alongside and say, look, you're capable of carrying it, but you're probably not going to need it. And even if you did need it, somebody else has got one and you can borrow theirs. The church is the context in which we live. It should be the context in which we live. That's what Jesus has invited us to do. Church is not just the thing we do on Sunday mornings to satisfy a spiritual requirement, but it's an invitation to communion, the kind of thing that Charlie was talking about in our communion service, living life together. And it's in this context where we can submit ourselves to the collective wisdom of the church. So I was watching that lesson unfold in front of me when Steve was moving things out of my pack, and I was so grateful for that. It wasn't embarrassing. I just submitted to his wisdom. And in the same way, we submit first to the wisdom of the Lord and the wisdom of Christ as revealed in the scripture, but then to other people who are able to interpret the scripture for us and help us when we don't know how to interpret it ourselves. Life gets easier if we listen to others who can help us along the way. So, a scripture reference for that, those who walk with the wise will be wise. Anyway, so we hiked up this mountain in the rain, and that was actually beautiful. It was raining the first day, but God was with us because it was supposed to be hailing, and there were supposed to be thunder showers and electric storm, which is really scary stuff, especially when you're way up on a cliff face. But by God's grace, it was just a light mist, a little bit of rain here and there. I didn't even put my raincoat on. The other guys, you know, put their raincoats on but took them off again. We didn't get wet. Our stuff didn't get wet. It was just beautiful. And we were hiking in the mist. We get up to the top, and there's, and at every peak, when you actually reach the peak, there are these little cairns that they've built, these collections of stones to let you know you've reached the peak. And so we're standing at this one place, and there's this collection of stones, the first peak we reached, and we're like, oh yeah, well, this is the peak, that's great. But we couldn't see anything because we were in a fog. The cloud was all around us. And so we're just sitting there. We decided to eat some lunch and, you know, catch our breath, drink some water. And all of a sudden, the fog begins to lift. And right in front of us is this 1,000-foot drop-off. We're like, oh. Wow, we just climbed that. Wow, this is such an amazing thing. You know, when you're unaware of the complications and you're just walking with Jesus, it's amazing how far he takes you. And every now and then he lets you see how far you've come. If we look back on where we started our Christian journey and to where we are right now, it is such an encouragement. You are not where you began. So for those of you who are struggling a little bit with, gosh, I'm not where I need to be, and my life isn't quite all it's cracked up to be, and all, you know, it's supposed to be, and I don't know if I'm honoring Jesus like I should, I just want you to take a moment, take a breath, sit down, take your pack off, and consider where you came from. And marvel at the journey that God has taken you on, that to this point he has led you and he is still with you. And there was that incredible sense of achievement that's actually a God-given gift. Christ brought you this far. You didn't bring yourself this far, but you still walked with him. You still had to put one foot in front of the other. You still had to come to church. You still had to read the word. You still gave your tithe. You still, you know, prayed. You still sought the Lord and his wisdom. Okay, along the way, you made some grievous mistakes. Along the way, you may have tripped up and hurt yourself. Along the way, you may have tripped somebody else up and hurt them. But you kept going, and here you are today. So be encouraged, my beloved friends. You are not where you used to be. Anyway, the next part was climbing down that mountain. And boy, I tell you what, eh? Climbing up a mountain is one thing. Climbing down a mountain is another story. You would think that that would be easy. That's not easy, especially when everything's wet and slippery. There's one point we're climbing down this mountain, and the incline was so steep that they actually built stairs. The people who maintain these trails, God bless them, I don't know who they are and why they do this, but I'm so glad they did. Anyway, they've got these stairs that just suddenly descend. I mean, you walk through the woods and all of a sudden you're like, okay, here's a cliff. And then there are these wooden staircases that go down. There's no handrail. It's just logs that have been hewn and placed. And they just go down, 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 down. You're standing at the top and you're looking down hundreds of feet. And it's just wooden stairs. And it's terrifying. You've got this pack on your back. You got your trekking poles. And you got your shoes under your feet. But there's this slippery wood. And you're thinking, one false move. And there's no stopping you. You're just going to go, bing, 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 bing. We got to the bottom. And Luke doesn't like heights. And I mean, none of us really like heights, but Luke likes heights even less than I do. And so he's climbing down this thing. And eventually he gets to the bottom. And I said to him, Luke, look up and see where you came from. He says, I don't want to know where I came from, Dad. Wow, what an adventure. It was so cool. And it was absolutely terrifying, and it was wonderful. And the last mile and a half of the first day felt like it was 10 miles long. And we knew that the destination was ahead of us. And so you've got this sort of energized hope, are we going to get there? But then it just, there's another bend and another uphill and another bend and another uphill. And you're like, are we ever going to get there? Eventually we round this corner and there's a lake. And then there's the campsite. And we're, that marvelous feeling of reaching your destination. And I thought about how we've been talking about the great hope, our Christian hope, and how we are looking forward to the day when Jesus actually returns, or we go to be with him, as the song sang, as we sang in the song, till he returns or takes me home. Here in the grace of God I stand. But that day when we're done, when the race is over, what a glorious day that's going to be. There was such an awesome feeling when we just took off the packs and rested. And we knew we had to get up the next day, but imagine the rest when you know it's done. It's over. And the Lord has prepared a city and dwelling places for you. And there's no more dusting out the cobwebs. You don't have to replace the carpets or redo the wooden floors. You don't have to paint the deck railings anymore. You can rest. It's been fully prepared for you. It's not a fixer-upper. You're not going to make it to heaven and Jesus say to you, well, congratulations, you're here. The last guy that lived in this place left a bit of a mess, but this is yours. Congratulations. Have fun, you know, fixing it up for eternity. He has gone to prepare a place for you. And on that first day, we came around and we had to, you know, there was that lake and we thought, oh, this is great. Let's go get some water because, you know, you're filtering water out of every stream kind of thing. And there's a campsite, very primitive. There's nothing there except that they build these wooden platforms so you can put your tents on the wooden platform, which is actually quite nice, except the ground gives a little, the platform doesn't, so it's a little harder on the platform, so your back feels it in the morning, but at least you don't have those sticks and stones sticking up in the bottom of your tent. But on the second night when we reached our destination, we had to walk by this mountain house, because the campsite, the primitive, you know, the camping, hiking, stop-off area where they had the platforms was, you had to go past the place where people pay $100 a night to stay up at the top of the mountains, and they hike up as well, but they don't carry packs with them because you pay $100 a night, they cook a meal for you, there's a place where you can take a shower, there's running water and toilets and stuff, and we have to walk past that to get to our site, and everybody's celebrating, they're drinking and they're laughing and everybody's cheerful, and the smell of like bacon or something, I don't know what it was, oh, and you've just got to keep going, buddy, because that's first class and you're in economy. And I just had to think, you know what? You're headed for first class. You may be in like super economy right now, but I want you to know that everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus is headed for King's class. Forget first class. You're going royal. That's what he calls us, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There's no disappointment when you reach the other side. There's no, oh God, I guess I ended up on the wrong side of this one. For those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, no matter how hard it is right here, right now, I want you to know that the destination is beyond your wildest imagination. And what's waiting for you is more than stuff and food and rest. What's waiting for you is a who. It's a person. It's the lover of your soul. The Lord himself. And it's worth the climb, people. Don't quit. Don't quit. keep walking. Keep climbing. Jesus is waiting for you. He's with you now, but he's waiting to show himself to you. And he's waiting to show you what he's prepared for you. And that's worth it. So don't give up. I wanted to read Psalm 46 to you. I'm not going to give you any more trailside stories. If you want to hear more, you can come to the second service and hear from the other guys. But I'm sure the trail will make its way into a sermon illustration once or twice in the next short while anyway. But thank you guys for praying for us. As I said, the Lord was with us. We had such good weather. We were expecting thunder showers, didn't get them. By God's grace, it was just light rain. And then the second day was incredibly beautiful. The third day was even more beautiful. And I told you, we found Jesus on the hike, and we did. We found him at this quiet stream on the third day. Wouldn't you know? About a half a mile from home. And he was waiting for us at a waterfall. And it was just incredible. Every one of us felt it. And we just sat in awe. And we knew that the Lord was with us. I'm emotional because I'm tired. So I never cry in the pulpit, never ever. Psalm 46. And this is a psalm not about hiking, but it is a psalm about the Lord being our fortress and about God being with us. And I think in the middle of it, there's this idea of a stream that gladdens the heart of the city of God. And I think that that's kind of what we experienced on day three yesterday, somewhere around 11 o'clock in the morning, or maybe 10 o'clock in the morning when we happened upon this stream. Yeah. That's awesome. Wow. Praise God. Praise God, Carol. Well, the Lord, I love the way God confirms it. Thank you. That's because I told the Lord this morning, I said, Lord, this isn't the right psalm for today. He said, nah, it's the right one. So, Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. This morning in the song service, we sang the faithfulness song, the song about the God of Jacob. And I thought about how apropos it was in the light of the psalm that we were going to be reading. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And there's a thing to be said about Jacob. He's the guy who wrestled with God, isn't he? And when God calls himself by Jacob's name, or when the psalmist refers to God by the name of Jacob, as in God of Jacob, not God of Abraham or God of Moses or God of Jesus even, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the writers of the New Testament write, but the God of Jacob, then there's an important lesson that needs to be unpacked there. And that lesson is that God is the God of that redemption, the redemption of a man who wrestled with God and man and overcame. The God of Jacob, not even the God of Israel. I mean, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel, but God calls himself by the name of the guy who was the wrestler. There's a profound mystery there, and I think it's worth unpacking in your own study. Just go there and say, all right, Lord, what does this mean? Read the story of the life of Jacob and try to understand and see what God is doing. The God of Jacob, if you think in summarized terms, Jacob suffered a great deal in his life. He suffered injustice. He suffered disappointment. I mean, he was deceived. He was a deceiver, it seems, himself. He deceived his father by putting on trying to be like his brother so that he's get the blessing. But even in that, there was some element of faith that was being exercised. I know we talked about that when we studied the book of Genesis together, but that aside, Jacob went through some pretty tough things. He worked for a certain reward and didn't get that reward, and then he had to work longer and didn't get it again. And then his father-in-law kept changing the wages and never worked out in his favor, and he was always wrestling. He was always coming up short of what he was expecting. He was a man of unmet expectations, and yet God met with him. His daughter was raped. His son was, he thought, killed by a wild beast. His other sons were murderers, and his next in line was a womanizer. And he had so many. There were just so many things going wrong in his family. Here's a guy upon whom the promise of God is resting, and everything seems to be going wrong. This is the guy that God calls himself after, the God of that guy, God of Jacob. Why? Well, because Jacob didn't give up. Jacob was able to see that God was the only one that he wanted. If you think about it, even in his wrestling with his brother to try and get the blessing, he wanted to carry the blessing of God on his life. So he went about it the wrong way, but there was a desire in his heart that wouldn't be disappointed. He wanted to have God. He wanted to touch God. He's not going to let go until God blesses him. And that's the tenacity of faith that God's looking for. And in this psalm, it's that the God of that guy that's our fortress. The God who shows up for that kind of tenacity, that's our fortress. So what does it teach us? It teaches us to hold fast. Okay. So there are the three portions of the psalm. Your Bible probably has it broken up into three different stanzas. You can see them because of the three Selahs. They all have a common, each of the three have a common theme. Verse 7, verse 11, it's actually identical. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Those mirror the first verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So there's God with us. And then in verse 7, God is with us. And in verse 11, God is with us. So the theme of the psalm is the strength comes from the fact that God is with us. That's where we get our strength. The psalmist is, these sons of Korah are trying to write a song that the people are going to sing and remember. The only reason we have strength at all is because God is with us. Now, it's interesting. It's not because we are with God, but because God is with us. And that's a different thing. If we are with God, it's like having a guy hiking a trail in front of you, and you've got to keep up with him. In the song we sang this morning about the God of Jacob, it says, "You use the weak to lead the strong." Do you remember that line in the song? And I thought about it. When we were on the trail, one of the things that we did was we put the slowest guy in the front. The slowest guy sets the pace, because otherwise you're going to take forever to climb that mountain, because the fast guy's going to race on ahead, And then he's going to have to wait for everybody to catch up. And then you're going to have this long, extended period of waiting because the guy who's been trying to catch up is absolutely dead on his feet trying to stay up with the guy in front. So what you do is you flip that around. You put the fastest guy at the back, and you put the slowest guy in the front, the guy who's having the hardest time, and he sets the pace and breaks when he needs to take a break, because then everybody will be more rested and you'll get up the mountain faster. And it will be, except for the guy who really wanted to be the first one up the mountain, it'll be a very exciting trip. That guy has to learn to get over his, you know, eagerness. What can I say? God is with us, not us with God. Which means God is the strength that's behind us, making sure we make it to the top. He's not leading on ahead of us and saying, come on, you slowpokes, get up with me. It's just a different spirit. Do you know what I mean? It's a different style of leadership. God's version of leadership is that he comes and is with you in your trouble and trial. He doesn't expect you to get out of your trial first so you can be with him. Does that make sense? So the first verse talks about water as the agent of chaos. You see that? The first stanza. We will not fear though the earth gives way, the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. The sea is the chaos, the roaring and foaming. What you have here is you have the rising water of the sea and the mountains that are trembling. There's earthquakes happening and the sea is rising. What does that make you think of? Well, it certainly makes me think of the first deluge, the first destruction, the destruction of the earth in the time of Noah. That's what makes me think of. So I see sort of eschatological ramifications of the psalm. There's a just from a examining the psalm standpoint, you've got mirrored in the psalm the idea that there was a destruction of the earth the first time, there'll be a destruction of the earth the second time, and then there'll be this judgment of God where everything is finalized. And so it's the eschatological timeline, really, of from the beginning of creation until now. You had Noah's flood, you're going to have the fire that burns everything up, basically, and then the judgment of God. So that theme is not missing in the psalm. And as we've been talking about the end of the age and having that as part of our lens and our focus for reading the scripture, you have to see it in Psalm 46 as well. It's right there. So again, don't forget, as you remember that God is with you and that God is your hope, that there is going to be a judgment. And when that judgment takes place, whether it be on a small scale and a localized scale, or even a grand scale, sort of a global scale, or in fact on a cosmic scale where it's actual judgment of God, not just natural disasters and such, you need to remember verse 1, verse 7, and verse 11, right? God is with us. That's the courage that we gain from this. I noticed in the psalm that there is no mention of the first person except when God is speaking. So the psalm is not actually so much about individual finding strength as it is about a community finding strength. Okay? And I like that because it doesn't give me the liberty to say I'm part of a community but I'm still an individual. What the psalm makes me do is it makes me lay aside my individuality so I can become a part of the community, recognize my need in light of the community's need, and also the salvation of God that's given in a community setting, so that I find my personal strength in my connectedness with a community in the midst of which God is living. Does that make sense? What I'm trying to say is that for those who think that they can find their strength outside of the community of faith, this psalm doesn't offer you any hope. God is in the midst of his city. He's not in the midst of the individual's life. He's in the midst of his city. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, not the individual person in his field with his fig tree and his vines. In the city of God, there is a river whose streams make glad. And I recognize that that is an admonition for us to be a part of and dwelling in the city of God. It's in the context of worship together and living life together that we find that river. you are not going to find the satisfaction, the fulfillment that your spirit is yearning for and that you've been created for outside of the community of faith. You're not going to find it. We were driving back from New Hampshire last night, obviously, or yesterday afternoon, and I was absolutely astounded. I have not seen so many cars parked along a highway ever in my life. There were thousands of cars parked everywhere where there was a space. The White Mountains were littered with cars along the highways because people were hiking. It was a perfect day, and people parked their cars and went trailside. It was unbelievable. All those people are going out to find, in the midst of that wilderness, their moment alone, their moment of breathing. And I thought, that's what we did. We went up and we found that. The church is not individualistic like that. The church is a place where we come together to do life together, to reach the mountaintop together. What made our trip so magnificent was that six of us went up and six of us came down. All six of us made it to the top. And part of the river making the city glad, part of that concept of the river making the city glad, has got everything to do with us all being in it together. I want to challenge you to think more broadly than your own individual lives, or even your immediate family. I need to stress that God has a vision in which he puts the lonely into families, a vision in which he takes the orphan and gives them fathers and mothers. And the church is the embodiment of that vision. The church is a place where the individual, awkward or charismatic or anything in between, finds a place of belonging that is not individualistic. And in that context, you find the river that runs through it. So let that truth begin to do its own evaluation of your value system. And find out what you need to change. There's more I'd love to say, but there's not enough time. In the end, verse 10 is probably the verse that everybody's going to remember the most, because it's just so encouraging, isn't it? That be still verse, be still and know that I'm God. And I think that is just such a powerful thing. When we came down that mountain yesterday and we finally found that stream, and the four of us found it together, and you know, I was down to my skivvies in moments, and there were no girls around, so we were down to skivvies, and we were in that freezing cold water, and I was washing my clothes, because I figured, I'm not putting those clothes in that car. My wife has to drive that car, and it's going to stink, so I said to the rest of the guys, shower up, boys, you're not going back like this. We found ourselves in that place of being still. You know, once we'd showered up and cleaned up a little bit under the water, under the living water that was rushing through, we just sat there, and it was amazing. It was absolutely amazing. And I had my blistered feet in the water. I was just sitting in the water. And suddenly everything in the world was beautiful. In the river, there's gladness. There's life, sustaining life. And there's a place to be still. Inside of the city, outside of the city, what is going on? There's chaos. There's war. There's fire. There's marauding armies. There's craziness going on out there. But inside the city, there's a river. First, it's Christ who is your city. But second, his church is that city. And I believe that God really has a desire and a vision that there should be a river flowing through here that is a river of his presence, that's we can't fabricate it. We can't make it. It's not the songs we sing. It's not even the communion and how well we present or serve. It's not the sermon. It's in the context of the brotherly love and the encouragement that comes along with that, that we suddenly find Christ is here and has been here all along, and we're actually in his presence. And then comes a time when we're just still. There's no manufacturing of anything. There's no attempt to make it better. There's no, hey, we have to build this big and fancy. There's none of that. It's just be still and know that I am God. And I'll silence those nations and I will judge the world. You be still. This is our place. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the illustrations of life and for these adventures we get to take that teach us about you. Let your grace be upon us as a fellowship, and as we contemplate each one of us personally, how you want us to learn from these things. I pray that our strength will be renewed and that we will find sustenance. And I pray that as we encourage one another up this mountain, we will all make it to the top, and we will discover you have been with us all along. In Jesus' name, amen.